The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 9, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are on major point 3, subpoint C. All right, it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. We recognize why we are here. We know that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what produces growth in the inner man. This is what strengthens him. The Holy Spirit mediates his power and his wisdom through God's word, so that the goal, as we know, is the indwelling of the Christ. That is to grow up in all respects so as to reflect what Jesus is in his person, and or more importantly, to allow him to express what he is through us, that we are simply the conduits for the divine blessing and glory. And that as we get out of the way in terms of our sin natures and all of that, he is able to manifest himself and to provide all that is necessary for the believer to continue to advance spiritually. And we know that is the goal. Unfortunately, we are in a race. It is a lengthy race. It is a marathon, but it is a race nonetheless. There are a number of athletic analogies in the scriptures that point out that you have to discipline yourself in order to be successful. Just as you have to discipline yourself in order to be successful in athletic endeavors, you have to discipline yourself in order to be successful spiritually. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's word, recognizing that it is spiritual information, so you have to be in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but you're easily able to get back into fellowship simply through 1 John 1:9, a grace operation that restores you to the position where you can continue then to abide. That is one of the terms for it, and grow up and do all the things that are incumbent upon believers. So it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that this plan is about to wrap up in terms of this particular dispensation. We thank you for that. We pray earnestly for the soon return of your Son to deliver us from the devil's world into our resurrection glory, so that we might begin to share in the glory of Jesus Christ to the extent, of course, that we have made the sacrifices and decisions necessary in time to endure his sufferings and to continue to grow up in every regard. We thank you for our living grace and other factors that allow us to assemble and to continue to be, even in these last days, in the sad state of affairs the church is in, a properly functioning local church to grow up believers in all respects. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a rather lengthy definition and description, more so than there are in other doctrines, simply because we're dealing with three types of love. One is not really referenced in the Bible under that term, eros, but we certainly know that it does reference that type of love, even though it doesn't use the vocabulary. The second one we saw was philia, which is the love of friendship, again, which focuses more on how you feel about it, how you feel or think about a particular object, or better yet, a particular person. If you're in love with objects, you may have a problem that you'll want to deal with. Both at a physical and a spiritual level, if you're in love with objects. So the third one we look at here is agape. This is the term that's most often applied to God's love, but as we point out, you cannot strictly separate these two because both have to do with love, and placing another person first may mean you don't have philia for them, but it may very well mean you do too. So these loves can overlap. One is not certainly human love, philia, and agape, divine love. That's not the case at all, because both terms are used of God. So again, the idea here is more the difference between the intellect, the volition particularly, because as we point out, love is a choice. Agape is a choice. Philia is never commanded, but agape is. So then it must be, it must behoove the believer to understand that God won't command you to do some, to feel a certain way about things. And that's where many believers, and probably most fundamentalists, get lost, because when it comes to these terms, well, one, they're never the distinctions. The distinctions have largely not been made in very many churches, frankly, that I've ever looked at. I had, when I put this together some years back, nobody was making these distinctions that I could find. And the fact is, the more you study this, the more you recognize that there is a difference between these two words. Again, while there's some overlap, there is a difference between them. So, but again, God won't command you to feel a certain way, but he will command you to certain actions. And one of the other things, too, is that any command that God utters, of course, through his word, must be able to be fulfilled by us. Otherwise, God is quite unfair if he's commanding us to do things we cannot do. But the fact is, our love involves both our heads and our hearts. It involves our intellect and our will, and it involves our emotional responses. So again, those are sometimes difficult to separate, but we can make the distinction. So we pointed out, I think the last one we finished with last night was subpoint four here. Agape does not depend on the merit of the object. And in philia, it's not so much that it depends on the merit of the object. It's just that you think the object has merit. So the object under agape may not even have merit in that sense. It could be a complete enemy. Which is, again, very counter to human approaches to life and love and all of that. So rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness, the deliberate choice to set aside one's own plans, ideas, welfare, and possibly feelings to do what is in the best interest of love. And of course, God demonstrated this, and agape is used in John 3:16 and Romans 5:10 to describe this. Five, God's love does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice. If it did, it would reduce his love to a maudlin or emotional form of love. And the overly emotional aspects of love very often are what the fundamentalists get caught up in, because they emote about this stuff. And again, to say that you have agape love with no emotion is difficult and under certain circumstances, because certainly you do. You can make divine love a mandate even for those people you already love or have affection for spiritually. So Jeremiah 9:24 here. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Many people have come with loving kindness, the idea of covenant faithfulness or loyalty or that sort of thing. But these are manifestations of his love, his loyalty to his people. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. But a part of God's love is, again, this manifestation of his righteousness and justice, that love is not free to override. These are, as we've pointed out many times, the watchdogs of God's essence. If it's not consistent with his righteousness and justice, no matter how much he loves the human race, he can't do anything. And the fact is, in Christ, we see his righteousness and justice and love all meet at the cross when he makes the ultimate sacrifice and demonstrates his love for humanity, but also demonstrates his hatred of sin executing the judgment on the sin of mankind within the body of his son. Six, his love is not motivated by personal considerations, nor is it based on the merits of the recipients. It functions based solely on his righteous character. And that's an important thing, again, because apart from righteousness, and this is a passage we've actually seen just recently, 2:3-5, where he intervenes in the situation of all unbelievers. Again, Paul cites the Ephesians were this way, but he includes himself, we formerly too, among all this. And that we were in a very dire situation, spiritually dead, in the sphere of increasing, although Paul doesn't use that term, but the reality is every unbeliever out there is increasing their trespasses and sins every day. That sphere is getting larger that they live in. And again, this is consistent with the cosmic system, the course of this world, the thinking that governs this age, this time in history, the entire cosmic system. It's consistent with Satan and his demons, and it's consistent with the lusts of the flesh. So a spiritual death has all this going for it, so to say. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then 1 John 4:10, I think that's the one that indicates that we really only have any understanding, true understanding, of divine love because of God. This is it. In this is love. Not that we loved God. As unbelievers, nobody loved God. They didn't. They may have given lip service to him, but they certainly didn't love him. No unbeliever does. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Well, D, while there is a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which the words are found, but having this general distinction within your mind, although when you're reading your English Bible, you're never going to know which word this is. Because it's most generally going to be agape. If you look back at the, if you still got your first page there, the verb agapao and agape is used like 260-something times, while phileo and cognates are used less than 60. So generally speaking, when you see it in the New Testament, it's going to be agape, or the cognate agapao, the verb. And that's what we have here as well. So one, again, should always be sensitive to the context. Agape is the type of love that proceeds from the core character of a person. With no regard, there's not supposed to be a comma after with, I know that. With no regard for the merit of the object. This emphasizes, again, the will and the choice of the one doing the loving. Philia deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused in one by a particular object of love. And again, since philia relates to the emotions, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. Since agape relates to the will, it is often used in commands to love. And so we recognize, and again, you can have both at the same time. In the ideal, you would. But now you would not have philia, say, towards your enemies. You're not going to have a warm fuzzy about people doing you wrong. It just doesn't happen. But you can make a choice not to retaliate, not to call them names, not to try to get revenge on them. You can make choices, and that is every bit as much love as those subjective emotional feelings that people experience. In fact, that is in some ways a higher form of love because you're sacrificing your own will to obey God's will. And that is, in essence, of course, that is the short version of what the Christian life is. Sacrificing your will to God's. Well, for God's essence and love, love is an attribute of the divine essence, 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. You can't claim to know God and not involve yourself in his particular love. Obviously, part of this comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we have God within us at that level. And so his love is there. We just have to tap into it. And that involves, again, abiding, walking in fellowship, or keeping close accounts when you fail to do that and rebound and get back in fellowship. But God himself is love. This is one of his attributes. Not the only one. It's the one most people like to function on and deal with. But it's not the only one. Love is one of the 10 attributes of God. When combined with the attribute of immutability, it indicates that his love is unchanging. God can't feel any different today, tomorrow, or yesterday than he has ever felt. Applying, again, anthropopathically, emotion to God. If he loved once, he has to love at all times. He cannot violate his own essence. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his love forever. And again, obviously, a part of the function of God's love towards us is forgiving our sins. We have to have that every day because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. So too, all the attributes of God must function in harmony with one another, particularly the attributes of righteousness and justice. Again, these are the things where everything has to check off. As we know, truth will not be in conflict with righteousness and justice. Love potentially could be. One might love in an unrighteous way. One might engage in this and not do it according to strict justice and all that. God doesn't. He always manifests and functions under those two attributes. So therefore, God's love only functions in accord with his righteousness and justice, which does not allow him to alter or coerce volition. This would make God foolish. Why give man free will and then turn around and overrule him every chance you get? Then it really isn't free will. Or, I suppose it is free will, but of what value is it? There's no value in free will that God's going to, every time you use it, going to turn around and stomp you. Say, you can't use it. Well, you can, obviously. Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by, and this is in Moses, when Moses wanted to see him, but he couldn't give him a full view of him because he would have killed him. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now that's the part of the God we like. Mm-hmm. Or that's the part of the God that people want to focus on, more precisely. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And again, understanding this, it doesn't mean that if you commit some sin now, your grandchildren are going to pay for it four generations down the road. Well, that would, I guess, only be two generations down the road. But third and fourth generation, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, are they going to be punished because of what you've done? No. But the fact is, the reality behind all of this is these families have a particular volitional pattern to them. All families do. Most of them are negative. We know that. And even among those who are positive, there are various levels of that. Everything from the positive volition that will get salvation, but not much else, to that hundredfold producer in the parable of the soils. And there's everything in between in terms of volitional response. But the fact is, of course, God gives man free will, and then he allows him to use it. And then, of course, God acts as he is pushed to or forced to by his own essence. So man may violate his righteousness and justice, but God is slow, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Now, do you say that to yourself when you've really blown it and you think, oh, good. God's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. Or do you think he's going to stomp my guts out right now? And we tend to probably be too hard sometimes on ourselves. Some believers, they don't have this problem. They're not too hard on themselves, trust me. But the fact is, some of us are. Some of us just are waiting for God to lower the boom on us, when in fact, that's not his mentality at all. Now that we're his children, it's certainly not his mentality. Now, we should not be complacent. I'm not advocating getting complacent with this or abusing God's grace and saying, well, God's compassionate. He's going to forgive me no matter what I do. That's not what we've ever taught. It's not the emphasis of the Bible as I see it. Certainly, what shall we say then? Shall we continue under our sin nature so that grace may abound? Well, sure we should. No, we shouldn't. That's the whole point. But even when we fail, I look back over my life and I think I would have killed me several times by now. I may have killed me two or three times this week by now. I'm not sure. But God's not that hard on us. And certainly, again, we want to have a balance. We want to be properly hard on ourselves. Hard when we need it, disciplining ourselves. So that, number one, God doesn't have to discipline us. But if we continue to just manifest, well, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way, well, then that, his attitude may change. But this is, we're talking about, again, generally speaking, believers who are here, who are positive, who want to do it right, who are willing to make the sacrifices and do what is necessary to fulfill the royal imperatives and grow up spiritually. And that group God is for without a doubt. There is just no doubt in my mind that he's for that group. Well, therefore, while God loves all mankind and has its best interests at heart, he must limit his activity toward mankind to those things that do not violate free will or his own essence. So there's a couple of limiting factors. People say, well, God's all powerful. He is. Does that mean he can do everything? No. No, it means he's got the power to do everything. It doesn't mean he will do everything. And so he has to act. Certainly, in the divine institution, and that's what we talk about when we talk about volition. If he establishes an institution, he himself is not going to violate it. Same way with marriage, family, and nationalism. God's never changed his views on any of these things. And of course, part of all of this is he can't. If he did meddle with volition, what would this do in terms of the angelic conflict and Satan's appeal? If God starts manipulating human volition, then all Satan has to claim is, well, you must have manipulated mine. But God doesn't do that. Or he could still argue, which I suspect he does, that, well, I was born this way, or created, actually, rather than born, but I was created this way, and so therefore, when I sinned, you are at fault for that because you created me. That's some of Satan's logic, no doubt. Now, we would disagree with that. Just because God creates a person doesn't make him responsible for their actions any more than he's responsible for my actions. Satan, in that regard, has no leg up on us. God's not responsible for my actions. I am. But see, that's the thing. Satan had to be one of the greatest blame shifters and buck passers that's ever come down the pike. And we see that immediately upon the fall of Adam and Eve, what do? They start emulating that. What happened? Well, see, God, it's this way. You know. Now what happened was, this woman that you gave me, I'm not saying it's your fault, but it kind of is. And then, of course, the woman, well, but the poor snake, didn't have anybody to blame. Who's he going to blame? Well, Satan inhabited me. Well, so again, he can't. He gives us free will. He allows us to use it, and he has to be faithful to that and to his own essence. And those two things then limit God in some ways. But that's a self-limitation he imposes upon himself. It's not as though it's forced on him from the outside. He makes that choice. Well, he demonstrates his love for mankind by providing them physical life, and for this he's chastised and criticized and. Why was I ever born? You know, you get to the point where you're like Job. Cursed be the day of my birth. And all of that. You ever get that far out of fellowship? Well, if you haven't, well, you might. It could still happen yet. But God gives us all life. And that's a gift. It is a gift of God. We know life is a gift from God. First, we didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. And our parents couldn't pass, although people, you know, have a bunch of weird doctrines that life begins at conception or somehow people can create a soul. Well, I don't know what the mechanic is for that, but it's certainly not procreation.
You cannot take two tangible things and create an intangible. And the soul, again, is so much higher than the physical reality of our bodies that you couldn't do that anyway. Well, he further manifests his grace by providing living grace, not only for those who return his love, but for his enemies as well. And so at some level, as bad as we are, and you may be down on yourself. I'm bad. I did this. I did that. And I'll probably agree with you. Yeah, you're probably horrible. But God doesn't hold this all against us like we would want to hold it against ourselves or against other believers. That's even worse, but that we're not supposed to do. So he talks about this, about growing up and manifesting certain characteristics, especially about love. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And again, sons has the idea more than children, as we saw in Ephesians, more of a choice and growth and maturity than a child does. And so we want to be mature sons of our Father. Then that's the idea here, that you will demonstrate yourself to emulate your Father in that regard. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he provides, first, life for everybody on this planet, 7 billion and counting or so. And then he keeps them all alive for however long, whatever his plan requires. In the divine decrees, each person had a particular niche marked out. And we don't know what that niche is. We work in the dark at that level. We don't know. First, we didn't know when we were born. I remember that. No, you don't. You don't remember your birth, I guarantee you. And we don't know the day of our death. All we're responsible for is pretty much the stuff in between. Which that's, again, God, it's both. Life is a gift and it is a stewardship. So you will give an account for how you use that gift. 6, God has further demonstrated his love for mankind by making every provision for each one of them to share his eternal life. John 3:16, of course, as we know. Romans 5, 7 and 8, in that section where Paul just finishes up all his arguments for justification by faith and then moves into the outflow or the results of these. But explaining the principles of the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, he does this while we're in the worst possible condition we could ever be in. And you're in a much better condition now. You're in a much more favorable position with eternal life and with the indwelling of the Spirit and other factors. And then, of course, the doctrine, the level of doctrine you have and spiritual growth puts you in a better position with God. So therefore, in a general sense, God loves all people, agapao. But God has a special affinity, phileo, for his Son and for positive believers. We might say, for lack of a better term, he feels differently about us. Now, that's not designed to make us arrogant or go to our heads and say, ha, 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 God feels more about me than he does for you. It's not a contest, as we know. But John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son. And again, here he uses phileo. He has an affection for the Son. Why? Because he shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel. And of course, why does the Father have this affinity towards the Son? Well, he's totally obedient. I mean, if you had a perfect child, wouldn't that be nice? Nobody had any of those that I know of. Eve thought she had one, but she didn't. But that wasn't the case. But if you had a perfectly obedient child, never required any discipline, you would be one happy parent. And you would definitely have some great affection for that child as they grew up and reflected all that you wanted for them. And of course, in God's case, it's all God has and is that he has in view. Also, 16, John 16, 27. And again, using phileo here, for the Father himself loves you. Now, in context, this isn't everybody. In fact, by John 16, the only people in this room are 11 believers, who are, as far as I know, 11 positive believers, in spite of their problems, in spite of their lack of growth, in spite of their misunderstandings, in spite of the fact that they were coming out of this Judaistic environment in which they were looking for all the wrong things in the Messiah. And in spite of all of that, these are still 11 positive men, as far as I understand it. And it is through these men, of course, he'll turn the world upside down. For the Father has great affection for you. Why? Because you have had great affection for me and have believed that I came forth from God, from alongside the Father. He doesn't use apo here. He uses para, again, which is, would be much more appropriate for the Trinity, for the Father and the Son and their pre-incarnate relationship. Matter of fact, that's the the preposition that's used there in John. And the word, it uses pros, so I take that back. It uses pros in John 1 there. So therefore, in a general sense, he loves all people. But he has a real affinity for us. That's good to know. Now, that's not to set us up to be arrogant or, again, abusive or abuse grace and any of that. It should encourage us. Divine love is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now here he uses only agape. 1 Corinthians 13, again a passage is very familiar to people. If I speak, again he uses hyperbole here to make his point. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and so people get in, oh, well, is there an angel language and what do they speak? No, that's not what it's about. He's just talking about the ability to engage in great oration, the ability to speak with great rhetoric, rhetorical skill, and manipulate crowds and audiences and all of that, to just infatuate them and delight them. And if you could do this, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing more than a discordant piece of metal, was the way he would say it. And the idea is discord. And that's what the failure to love brings. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. And now, is that possible for anybody to do that? No. Again, it's hyperbole. Nobody can do that. Nobody has all of it. Well, Christ did, but he's the only one. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, can you do that? Does anybody have all that? No. But I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, if I make these great personal self-sacrifices on behalf of others or suffer the fate of martyrs to be killed for my faith, but I don't have love, there is no profit to that. That would suggest to me there's no reward in it. If there's no profit, there's no reward. Because that's the profit we are after, as I understand it. In the Christian life, there are other things we can profit from, but certainly the profit of SG3 has got to be off the scale. So all three members of the Godhead share this attribute. Point nine, God's love is the basis for any real understanding of the concept of love. The Father's love is mentioned in the following verses, Romans 5:5. 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. 1 John 4:9. Christ's love is referenced there in 8:35, and I think in a similar fashion there with what he speaks of the Father, the love of Christ and the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's in verse 35, and then in verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. So there, and then also Ephesians 3:19, the verse we were working on. And then while all three members of the Godhead share this attribute, the love the Holy Spirit has for the believers is never explicitly mentioned. That doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it's not emphasized. The Holy Spirit generally almost, I mean, when you really consider him overall, very little is said about him. He's not given certainly the type of press in the New Testament that Jesus is. But the fact is, we know that he's there, and his job is not to draw attention to himself. His function is to glorify Christ, to glorify the Son of God. And so he's not there to point out what all he is and what all he does. But however, he is the agent, of course, who mediates God's love to believers. That's seen there in Romans 5. But you can't find, I don't think, I haven't found a verse that explicitly, you know, talk about the love of God and the love of Christ in a subjective, genitive sense. God loves us. He's the one who does the loving, or Christ is the one. But Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the intermediate agency of the Holy Spirit. So he's got to be able to mediate that love, so obviously he's got that same love. He knows all about it. He's God. But again, nothing explicit that just talks about the love of the Spirit has for us. But one must know that he does. I can't think of any reason he wouldn't. Well, be God's love and salvation, one, due to the fall of Adam, all mankind possesses the genetic sin nature. And all people enter into this world in a state of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, we've seen repeatedly. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. Again, clearing up a lot of theological nonsense and misconceptions regarding Adam's sin and all of that. Two, the fruit of the indwelling sin nature is personal sins. What a shock. Which are common to all men and which are violations of God's righteous character. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There, the glory, and the glory of God can again focus on some particular aspect of his essence, or it can focus on the totality of it, of who he is completely, and the manifestation of who he is completely. But here, when we talked about the glory of his grace, well, it's focusing on that specific aspect of grace as a part of his overall glory. And here, it focuses on his righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, i.e. of his perfect righteousness. And then also, 5:19. For just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And this is where theologically, the grammar here will not save you from theological suicide. Because if you don't have a theological grid where you understand what's going on in certain passages, you don't have a background. For instance, here, the many were made sinners. The many is everybody other than Christ himself. The many is all mankind. But even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Now, if you want to make the many synonyms here, then everybody's going to be saved. That would lead you to the principle of universal salvation, which is wrong. The many in this context are the only ones, are only limited to the ones who believe in him. That is the many who are made righteous. Others are not. And certainly not mankind at large, as the disobedience of Adam caused. It plunged all men into sin. Christ will pull out all men, the many who believe in him. So therefore mankind is alienated from God by birth and by practice. Hostile to God and his interests. And fully deserving of his wrath. Romans 5:10 we've seen. Ephesians 2:3, we were children of wrath even as the rest. The rest points to all the other negative believers out there. We were just like them. Now, you may not have been experientially like them. You might have been a nice little kid. But you were still an object of God's wrath, whether you knew it or not. That's the scary thing. And Ephesians 4:18 actually kind of begins in, the thought begins in verse 17. I tell you to walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And again, the idea here is while this is toned down in the direct command, this is some more indirect discourse, it is a command. Walk no longer. As the Gentiles also walk. How do they walk? In what manner do they walk? They walk in the futility of their mind. And this word focuses on that which is empty, that which doesn't accomplish anything. Where, if you took all the thinking of all negative unbelievers of all time and put it together, you know what you'd have? Squat. Nothing. Nothing of any real spiritual consequence. Because they live in this empty place where nothing is accomplished. The futility of their mind is the mataiotes, the vacuum, the void, that which lacks purpose or that which achieves nothing. So for all of their great thinking, all of their genius, Carl Sagan, Hawking, all the great philosophers of history, all their thinking amounts to a big fat squadoosh. Nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. In terms of spiritual understanding and orientation to God, they got nothing. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Their thinking processes, they do not accept the light of revelation. And so they live in darkness under the prince of darkness and his minions. Then the darkness of the cosmic system reinforces all of that. And so when you look at the Gentiles from, and again, he uses Gentiles here, should not be, again, understood as a racial term here. He's talking about unbelievers in the that we no longer walk like unbelievers walk. Being darkened in their understanding, because again, the Gentiles were the most notable examples of this. The Jews tended to be much more moral and other things, and had some more understanding of God, frankly. They had, as we've seen in Romans, and we saw it, I think, mentioned again in Ephesians, they had these great advantages, and they were advantages. And even in their thinking, if they were unbelievers, in some cases, even as unbelievers, they held to certain standards because that was just a part of the culture, frankly, that they had to. And engaged in certain things. So, but the idea here is any pagan, and their understanding gets into their thought processes. Their thinking and their thought processes are dark and futile. That sums it all up. Why? Because they're excluded from the life of God. They have no real life within them. They have physical life, but not the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are closed to reproof. Their hearts are closed to revelation. Their hearts are closed to things that they don't want to hear. And so guess what? They never hear it. I was watching, I said sometimes when I got time to kill, which isn't very often anymore, but when I do, I was watching an old Always Sunny in Philadelphia, and they were talking about doing something, and so one of them said something about, well, let's go to church, and they all said, eh. And that pretty well expressed the cosmic view of it. Mention church. Because no, we don't want to deal with that. And nothing penetrates them because they don't want it to. They make these choices to close themselves off to anything they don't want to hear. And that closed-minded, negative volition and intellectual dishonesty really does them in. I mean, how do you get out of it? Again, apart from it, some action of God on their behalf, you can't pull out of this. They can't just grow out of it. They can't get better. They're not going to get better. And they, having become callous, because of the hardness of their heart, they have gotten and gained so much scar tissue because they've rejected certain principles they don't like to hear. And not the least of which is the very existence of God. Even though they know he exists, they will not give him credit. They will not honor him. So they've, and having become calloused over, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That lifestyle will not lead you to God. To Christ, certainly in that context. So for, in spite of these facts, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to gain and maintain a relationship with him. Romans 5:8. And if God, and again, another subtle, there are some things that are more subtle in all of this in terms of eternal security, but another subtle question you would ask somebody, well, how, if God gives these people eternal life, And he gives them life. But he can't keep them saved. Of what value is it? Because given the human race, let's just face it, we would mess it up if we could. And the fact is, if God isn't able to keep us saved once we're saved, we're in trouble. If my salvation depends on me, well, I'm doomed. And if maintaining my salvation depends on me, I'm probably equally doomed. Because the fact is, when you talk, if people revert back to this kind of cycle that we have here in Ephesians, in chapter 4 there. If you revert back to that, how are you going to pull out of it? But then they would say, of course, they would say, well, he was backslidden or a reversionist. Or many of them would just say, well, he was never really saved. That was the Baptist favorite one. Well, he was never really saved. Really? That's funny. They do that with verses in the Bible where it says so-and-so believed. Simon at Magus, that weird genie guy that was running around there in Samaria, calling himself the great power of God. Well, you got to humble, but you know. And he's running around and doing all of this, and it says he believed. And I don't know how many commentaries when I looked at it, they said, well, he didn't really believe. He's not really saved, and that's why he never made it. No, he made it. He didn't make it because he was negative to the truth. But he accepted the truth at one level. And that was, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's all you had to believe to get saved. Now, after that, well, all bets are off. And Simon's a good example of probably what most people do. They may get saved, but when it starts to conflict with their, and in his case, it was going to affect his livelihood because he knew that he wanted this power because it was a money deal. He wanted to be able to make money off of this and impress people, approbation and all of that. Oh, man, I can give you the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a neat trick. And so he wanted to do all that, but the fundies would just say, well, he never really was saved. Well, yeah, he was saved. He became a believer. But then when push comes to shove, it's kind of like that rich young ruler. One question is, when he comes up and asks Jesus, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Is he asking him how to be saved, or is he asking him how to excel in phase 3? If he understood, maybe he was already a believer. But in either case, it matters little because when Jesus told him the rather unpleasant realities of the Christian life for him, he just said, bye. I'm gone. I'm out of here. I don't want to deal with this. And I'm not going to. Now, again, was he saved or not? I haven't gone through those passages to really work on that and figure it out. But is he asking Jesus how to be saved, or is he asking him that he's saved already and how can I excel in phase 3? How can I maximize my eternal life niche? And that's a totally different question than how do I get saved? So, but again, in either case, it didn't matter because once Jesus told him, he just turned around and went the other way. So without violating his own righteousness, again, God provided salvation to all mankind through the offering of his Son. John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Sixth, the sole requirement to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in his Son. He who believes in him. This galls some people. I remember for years it galled John MacArthur that it was this easy. So he went off into his lordship salvation crap, frankly. That you got to make Jesus Lord or you can't be saved. Well, wrong. So would John have said that, well, Peter didn't really make Jesus Lord, and that was kind of evident by his denial of him. So was Peter not saved? And many of these people, of course, too, have problems with people that sin of any kind, like David's a real problem for them. They don't want to acknowledge, and Solomon, he's a little bit troubling, too, for different reasons. But David, the murder and the adultery, of course, was a big deal. For Solomon, it was just the flagrant idol worship and immorality that was looked upon as okay in that day. Unfortunately, it wasn't, but it was looked on. So John 3:18, he who believes in him has not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John 20. I'm sorry, not Acts, John. 20:31. John says, but these things have been written. I write all these things. Why? Purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah, the anointed Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. And again, may there is not potential in this case. It's contingent only on believing. You have life. And then Acts 16:31, sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. However, God will not violate point 7, divine institution number 1, and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. And although God loves all mankind, he will make no exceptions in matters of volition and the eternal consequence. He will cast the majority of mankind into the lake of fire, since they refuse to accept the terms of his offer of salvation. And some of them fake it, but again, the fakes are going to be exposed. You have the parable there of the wheat and the tares. The tares are fakes. They're not believers. They may look like believers, may talk like believers, but they're not believers. Most of the time, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. But when it comes to believers in the angelic conflict, people are fakes. They're frauds. They're not necessarily believers just because they put on the front. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And he's not going to stop them from entering through it, but that gate leads to destruction. And again, why is the way broad? Because there's no constraints. It's not straight and narrow. It's not confining in any way. You can have anything you want and go to hell. You don't have to deny yourself anything. And you just pursue your own agenda. And it's all available to you. And there you go. But the gate is small. And the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And again, the entrance point is the gate. This refers to either the salvation or the lack of it. But those who lack salvation can kind of live any way they want. That's why the way is broad for them. Again, there's no constraints on them. The love of Christ constrains us, or it's supposed to. And so we don't have the freedom to do all they do. By the way, do you really miss hanging with the cosmos a lot? I don't. I don't ever sit around and think, man, I wish I had some more negative friends. First, there's no such thing as negative friends. They may like you and have some affection for you, but I guarantee if they're truly negative, make Christianity an issue from them and you'll find out how many friends you got. And they'll scatter like roaches when the light comes on. You know, which you don't want to see. You know. Revelation 25. But again, make doctrine the issue and see how many people really want to hang around you. Sometimes it's appropriate too, and sometimes not. I get that. And if anyone's name was not found, written in the book of life. Now this book has been written before the foundation of the world. It is not altered. There are not two books of life. God doesn't keep two different sets of records. He's not, you know, like somebody dealing with the IRS. God has a specific set of records. And the book of life has the name of every believer from the beginning to the end written in it. And he doesn't blot names out of that book. That's a failure to understand a figure of speech that's used in Revelation. He doesn't blot names out of the book of life. It's no longer a valid record if he keeps changing it. Of what benefit is it? But it says clearly their names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And that's not changed. And so these people were not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And again, this is what they want, so they get it. Total separation from God. They didn't want a relationship with God. They didn't want anything to do with him. He honors their volition and gives them that for all eternity. Not going to be a fun place. And people are all worried about the heat and all that. Oh, hell, lake of fire, it sounds bad. Oh, my God, that's nothing. I mean, physical pain can be endured. But mental pain, regret, remorse, sadness, sorrow, depression, those things will do you in. And that's what they're going to live with forever. And the sad thing, again, knowing they'll get there and they'll know, this is all my fault. No, they probably blame God or somebody else for all eternity. Probably they will. But they'll have to know that they had the opportunity, that life was offered, salvation is available. So the categories of blah, blah, we just got a couple of minutes. Let's just stop there. We'll pick up here fresh with this point on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters, to refresh our thinking in the primacy of love in the Christian life. We pray that this would be sanctified to our spiritual growth and our applications in time, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.